Let's pray. Lord, we know that revival starts, Lord, in our hearts. It starts with us. And so, Lord, we pray today, as we look at your word, that you would do a work in us today of renewing, of refreshing, of transforming, Lord. Shape our mindset, our attitude, our outlook. And Lord, for anybody here today who doesn't know you, doesn't have that hope of heaven, Lord, I pray today that their lives would be forever changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is our last study here in the book of Revelation, a study that we began about 9 months ago, some 35 or 40 Bible studies ago, and now we come here to the last chapter, chapter 22. Now, in our study last week, we saw where the Lord described how, there in chapter 21, that after the millennium, he is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And this city, the New Jerusalem, is going to come down out of heaven. And it's going to be awesome. And we talked about some of the details concerning that city and that place in our study last time. Well, the first five verses of chapter 22 continue on with that theme where the Lord is talking, giving some more insights about that new city. And so we read here in verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruits every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Let's pause there for a minute. The next thing that John sees here is the river of life flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And there alongside the river, he sees this tree, the tree of life. Now, it's been a long time since man has seen this tree. It takes us back to the Garden of Eden. There in the very beginning, when God made the world, he made the earth, and he created this garden, and Adam and Eve were there in the garden, there was this tree of life. Now, the Bible has been described as the tale of three trees. There's the tree of life, which means exactly what it says. It's that tree that brings forth, that gives life. And then there was the tree of the knowledge of the good, or the knowledge of good and evil. Now, that tree also was there in the Garden of Eden. And it was that tree that the Lord said to man that he should not eat of the fruit of that tree. That if he ate of the fruit of that tree, that he was going to die. Interesting, though, the name, the tree of knowledge. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul said that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge brings about a pride. And the Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Seven things the Lord hates, the writer of Proverbs said. And the first was a proud look. God resists the proud. Knowledge can bring forth pride. And that wasn't that the line that Satan brought to Eve when he tempted her? He said, "Hey, you're not going to die if you eat of the fruit of this tree. But instead, Eve, you're going to be like God. You're going to know all things." And we know the story. Man ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And consequently, he was unable to eat of the tree of life until this time. Here we see in the New Jerusalem, the Lord is going to transplant that tree, and it's going to be there in the New Jerusalem alongside the river of life. Because, and all of those who are a part of that new city are going to be able to eat of the fruit of that tree because of a third tree. The third tree isn't in the New Jerusalem. The third tree was actually outside of the old Jerusalem, there in Israel, there upon a hill. Our Lord and Savior hung upon this tree, the cross, where he died for you and he died for me. It was there that he took our punishment. It was there upon that tree that he took the pain, the punishment that we deserve, because he loved us and he desired that we would have a relationship with God and that we would know him. And because he did that upon that tree, that cross, it means that you and I who have put our faith and trust in him are going to be able to eat of the tree of life. But these three trees are still around today. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that attitude that we see prevalent with men today that says, I'm going to do it my way. I'll get to God and to heaven on my terms. And then there's the cross, the other tree, that says, he did it for me. He did for me what I couldn't do for myself, because my way, it wasn't working. And it wasn't right. And because he did that, we can look forward to partaking of the tree of life. But in actuality, you know what? Jesus is that tree of life. He is the tree of life. He gives life because he gave his life. Now, a little side note here. It says that we're going to eat, that this tree is going to bring forth fruit all, you know, in every season. And this has been a question that a lot of people have wondered about heaven. About the new heaven and the new earth, eternity. Are we going to eat in heaven? Well, here's the thing. We won't have to eat. We're not going to experience hunger, but we get to eat. Remember Jesus in his new body? I mean, he ate as his glorified, resurrected body. He ate fish and he ate bread and you know, we're going to eat. But we won't have to eat. We get to eat. And we're not going to have to worry about fat grams. We're not going to have to worry about calories. We're not going to have to, you know, count carbs and all that type of thing. We're going to be able to eat whatever we want. Enjoy that. I like that. But what about these healing leaves here? It says there's these leaves that brings healing to the nations. Does that mean that there's going to be sickness there? No, the word for healing here in the Greek is the word therapia, from which we get our English words therapy and therapeutic. And it speaks not of healing, but of the maintaining of health. It also speaks of being invigorated, exhilarated. And so the leaves and the fruit of this tree is just going to be so refreshing to us. It's going to be like getting, you know, massage therapy type of a thing. It's just going to be the maintaining of health and the total and complete blessing, which, again, to me, is really significant when you think about Jesus being the tree of life. Because all that we would ever want, all that we would ever desire, all that we would ever need is found there in him. So John sees the river of life. He sees the tree of life. And then in verse 3 it says, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. No more curse. No more fall, no more separated. We are going to be restored back to that place where it was in the very beginning, except it's even going to be better because Satan isn't going to be there. He's in the as we talked about last week, he's in the lake of fire forever and ever. So there's no more curse. And then it says, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and no need. No lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Note that. They shall see his face. Here is the essence of heaven. The whole of our Christian life awaits for the moment that we see God face to face. That which we are unable to behold in our fallen state, we are finally going to be able to behold here at this time where we are going to see his face. Paul described our present condition in this way in 1 Corinthians 13:12. He said, now we see things imperfectly, as in a poor mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. And all that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God knows me. Paul says, the best we can do right now is to see things imperfectly as in a poor mirror. That's the best that we can do. It's fogged up. It's not real clear. Yet Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, you have not seen Christ, but still you love him. You cannot see him now, but you believe in him, and you are filled with a joy that cannot be explained, a joy full of glory, a joy inexpressible and full of glory. In other words, when we see his face, we are going to know a joy that is so great, we're going to need our glorified bodies in order to survive it. That's how incredible it's going to be when we see the Lord. A friend of mine wrote a song. It's called Heaven. And a line in the song goes, heaven is being with you. It's not mansions and gold that we long for, because you're better than all of these. But to see your face, that's the thing that we are longing to see. That was Paul's sentiment. He saw heaven as the place where Jesus was. There in Philippians, he's talking about his ministry, and he says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet, what shall I choose? I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He says, although the ministry I'm involved in is great and it's wonderful, and the things that God is doing in me and through me is very exciting, but to be with Jesus is far better. To be with the Lord. Let me give you an example. I love my wife very much. And when I go on a missionary trip, I always miss her terribly. And it's great to call her up on the phone and to talk to her and the kids. But it's far better to be with her. And almost every trip that I'm on, there's a point in the trip where I get to this point where I just get consumed with coming home. Because I want to be with her. It's not, you know, I'm not consumed with, you know, I can't wait to get to our house and be in my bed and, you know, that type of thing. It's to be with her. In fact, I've seen with Howard and I, as we've been getting older and these trips that we've been going on, that there comes a point in every single trip where the two of us, I mean, we just become worthless. It's like, you know, just send us home now, you know, because we're so consumed with getting home. You know, the patience gets real thin, and, you know, and we've talked about how we need to shorten these trips, you know. These 14 and 18 day trips are just too long. You know, we need to keep it to a week or 10 days, you know, type of a thing. Because there's that desire to be with her. To be with our family, to be with our wives. That was Paul's desire. He said, he'd never said to be in heaven, which is far better. He said, no, to be with Christ, which is far better. That was the longing there on his heart, was to see the Lord, to see him. William Dyke was a young man who became blind at the young age of 10. And despite his handicap, he grew up to be a very witty and intelligent and handsome young man. And while attending graduate school in England, William met the daughter of an English admiral. The two fell in love and became engaged, and though never seeing her, he loved her very, very much. And shortly before the wedding, at the insistence of her father, the admiral, William submitted to a special treatment for the loss of his sight. Now, there was no guarantee that this operation was going to work, but he decided that he wasn't going to find out if it did work until the day of his wedding, because he wanted the very first thing that he saw when the bandages came off was to be the face of his bride. And so as his bride came walking down the aisle, William's dad stood there and began to unwrap the bandages that were there upon his head. And when the last bandage came off, he looked into the eyes of his bride for the very first time, and he said, "You are more beautiful than I ever imagined." That's going to be our sentiment when we get to heaven. That's going to be our sentiment in eternity. When we see the Lord face to face, we're going to be, "Lord, you are more beautiful, more glorious, more righteous, more incredible than I ever imagined." We are not going to be disappointed. And you know, if a day goes by where we don't find ourselves longing to see his face, it should be a warning signal to us that we've maybe drifted. We've drifted a little bit from him. So we're going to see his face, John says. And we're going to behold his glory that is going to be so glorious that there's not going to be a need for the sun there in the New Jerusalem, because the glory of God is going to illuminate the whole place. But he also says here that we're going to see his name written on our foreheads. We're going to see his name on our foreheads. And that name upon his name upon our foreheads is a mark of his ownership there upon our lives. And so I'm going to see his name on your forehead, Pat. And I'm going to see his name on all of your foreheads. But you know what's interesting? I'm not going to see his name on my forehead. Now, why is that? Am I not going to be there? Of course, I'm going to be there. But you can't see your own forehead. But that's the glorious thing about it. You can't see. I mean, if it was on our hands, we'd be running around going, look what's on my hand. I think mine's a little bigger than yours, you know. Look at this. You know, it's like a guy with a Rolex watch. You know, not all guys with Rolex are like this, but some, you know, it's like they want you to know. So they're always playing with the band. You know, it's like, you know, see what I got here, you know, kind of thing. Or a gal who's got just a humongous diamond in her wedding ring. You know, it's like she's always flashing, you know, "Oh, darling," you know, she's always doing, you know, this kind of thing, you know, just want you to see, you know, "Oh, here," you know, kind of. And if it was on our hand, that's how we would be, you know, just, "Oh, yeah, well, look at this," and, you know, type of thing. But it's on our forehead because I think the Lord, he wants us to see his name on each other. That's how it's going to be there. And you know what? I think that the Lord desires that it would be that way here. But so often the opposite is true. I can look at myself and think, you know what? I am becoming so much like the Lord. That's how I can, you know, see myself. But I look at you and I see your flaws and I see your faults. I can see how unlike Christ you are. But the opposite should be true. I should look at me and see, man, you need some work. And I should be looking at you and thinking, you know, man, look at that. Look at that sister. Look at that brother. Just, oh, I see the Lord all over them. That's the way Paul chose to approach things. There in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, he said, "I know no man after the flesh." In other words, Paul chose to look past the fleshly tendencies of others, and he chose to see them positioned in Christ. That's how he chose to see others, to see them positioned in Christ. Husbands, can I encourage you to look past the faults in your wife and see her positioned in Christ? See her as God's child. See her as the Lord's bride, as the Lord's daughter. See that work that he's doing there in her. Wives, can I encourage you to look past the faults and the inconsistencies of your husband and see him positioned in Christ? See him as God's child, as God's son. See him as in that work that God is doing there in his life and seeking to mold him and shape him into his image. Single brother and sister here who's desiring to stay pure in maybe a dating relationship, can I encourage you in that person that you're seeing, that you're dating, to see that person positioned in Christ as his son, his daughter? That'll help you to stay pure. when you start thinking about, hey, if I do something that I'm not supposed to do in this relationship, I'm messing around with one of God's kids. I've got a father that I've got to, you know, answer to. Now, when my girls start dating, you know, I'm going to have, when people, the boy shows up, I'm going to be at the door with a shotgun, you know. But that doesn't compare, you know, when we think about, you know, that's an intimidating picture in one sense. But hey, we're dealing with the Lord's kids. Christian, can I encourage you to see your brothers and sisters in the Lord as positioned in Christ, to not focus on their faults, to not focus on their inconsistencies, but see them positioned in the Lord, His name upon them. I think it's that attitude that will help us to do what the writer of Hebrews said, to stir up one another to love and good works. Man, I see the Lord in you, and I just want to see more of Him in you. So I want to stir you up in that way. Why do we have a tendency to look down upon others in the body? I think that attitude is most prevalent when we think that we have somehow arrived in our spirituality. I think it's the most prevalent when we think we've reached some deeper or higher plateau, or we have discovered some deeper truth or the real keys to the kingdom, and we can be like the guy with the Rolex, you know, hey, let me tell you about this, you know. Oh, we need to guard ourselves from that type of mentality, where we think that we've arrived and we've got it down. Paul said this in Romans chapter 12 regarding that type of mentality. He said, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly," or realistically, to see yourself in a realistic manner, "as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function." Oh, let's guard ourselves. Let's guard ourselves as individuals and as a church from having that type of mentality. So John sees a river. He sees the tree of life. He sees the Lord's face. He sees the names of the Lord, the name of the Lord on the saints. Now, here's a weird thought. Maybe the name, you know, there's a bunch of different names for the Lord. Maybe we'll all have a different one, just reminding us, you know, His name on our foreheads. Maybe it'll be a different one that just reminds us of a different part of His attributes and His characteristics. I don't know, but might be. So John gives here these final insights into this new city. And then he finishes off the book here with some final exhortations, kind of taking everything we've studied so far, and he puts it together, and he says a few things here, a few warnings, a few reminders, a few things that he wants us to understand. So look at verse 6. "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book.'" So the first thing he says here is, "I'm coming quickly." Three times the Lord reminds us of this in this chapter, in verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20. The Lord says, "I'm coming quickly." Now we read this and we think, but Lord, this was 2,000 years ago that you had John write this. What do you mean you're coming quickly? Well, the thing we need to understand is the word "quickly" here does not speak of a shortness of time, but it refers to how rapidly things or something is taking place. The word "shortly" in verse 6 speaks there. It's the Greek word tachia, and it speaks of, or it's from which we get our English word tachometer. It speaks of an acceleration. And so what the Lord is saying here is that the events leading up to his return, his second coming, are going to happen in rapid succession. beginning, I believe, with the rapture of the church, the things that we've read here in this book are going to happen like this afterwards, like dominoes falling over the events of the tribulation time. And so the Lord, when he's speaking here about it happening quickly, he's saying that it's going to happen speedily. Once the ball gets set in motion, once the church is taken out, then these things are going to happen very, very quickly. The second thing to think about, though, in light of this idea of it being quick, is that Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So the Lord looks at things way different than we do. We think, you know, Lord, it's been 2,000 years. When are you going to come? And he says, for me, it's been 2 days. It's only been 2 days. And so we need to see things in light of his time frame. Now, Peter also tells us there why the Lord has delayed. He says he's delayed because he desires that none should perish. He's waiting because he desires that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Now, I ask you this question. Anybody here that's come to Christ in the last 2 years? Just raise your hand. Okay, feel you. Last 5 years? Okay, feel you. Last 6 years? 8 years? 10 years? Okay. Now, just think, if he would have came 10 years ago, all of you who raised your hand, you wouldn't have been taken. And so he waits, and he waits still, desiring that none should perish. And then in verse 8, John writes, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God, John.'" John falls down, starts to worship the angel. He says, "Hey, don't do that. I'm just like you. I'm just a servant of the Lord. Worship God. He's the one that we worship." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Don't seal up the book. The time is at hand. Can I encourage you in that way? Don't seal up this book. This book is probably the most sealed up book in the church today. Bible colleges don't want to teach it. Churches don't want to give place to it, because people are afraid. They think it's confusing, and they don't like to study the book of Revelation. You don't be that way. Don't wait 14 years to read this book again. Make it a point. I want to encourage you, once a year, read through the book of Revelation. Yeah, there's stuff we're not going to understand, but there's a promise given to us. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 3. If you want to turn over there and look at it real quick, the Lord says, "Blessed is he," chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Blessed is he who reads and he who hears, but that's not good enough, and those who keep the words of this prophecy. There's a blessing upon us for reading through this book. So I want to encourage you, read it, study it. And then he says, going back to chapter 22 and verse 11, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Now, verse 11 here is interesting, because the Lord is basically saying this: if you are unjust, if you're not a believer, and you want to stay in that unjust state, it's your option. It's your prerogative. If you are filthy and you want to continue in your filth, you want to continue living in that rebellious type of lifestyle, that is your choice. It's your prerogative. You have that option. God isn't going to force himself on anyone. But after reading this book, he makes this statement as if to say, but now you know the consequences. Now you know what is going to happen to those who live in that type of state. But then he says this: but for those of you who are righteous, you put your faith and trust in the Lord, those of you who are holy, hey, keep it up. Keep going for it. Keep following after the Lord. Keep seeking after Him. And then He gives us this reminder again. It's like, okay, you know, hey, if you want to stay in your unsaved condition, that's fine. But know the consequences. And those of you who are going for it with the Lord, hey, keep it up. Keep going. And verse 12, behold, I'm coming quickly. And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Lord says, hey, you want to continue in your unjust state? Know the consequences and realize this. I'm reminding you again, I'm coming quickly. Those of you who are going for it and you're living righteously and you're seeking after the Lord, and sometimes it can be really difficult because of persecution and whatnot that comes down, the Lord says, hey, here's a reminder, I'm coming quickly. Hang in there. Hang in there. Now, he says here, talks about these people on the outside. The thing we need to make note of is this. You today are either in Christ or you're on the outside. There's no middle ground. Jesus said, you are either for me or you are against me. And those on the inside are blessed. Those on the outside are cursed. But the choice is up to you. You're either in Christ or you're on the outside. But God desires that we would all be on the inside. Therefore, in verse 17, he says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's the message of the Lord. That's the invitation that the Lord gives to people who are living in darkness today, who are living out of a relationship with him today. Those who have walked away from him today, he says, come, come, partake of the life. Let anyone who thirsts come. This is the invitation that you see all throughout the Bible. The Lord saying, come, come to me. In Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord speaking there about the nation of Israel. He says this, he says that the donkey knows its owner and the cow knows its master, but Israel doesn't know his God. And then he goes on to describe how the nation has been plagued because of their rebellion and sin. And he says, you're sick from the head to the toe, from the top, the highest in government, to the lowest peasant. You're sick because of your sin, because you've rejected me, because you don't know your God. But then he says this in verse 18, come. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Come. There in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come, let us reason together. And I was reading this week and I'm thinking, what did they have to reason about? I mean, here's the facts is the Lord would say, you're sick and I'm a doctor who can make you well. You are full of sin and rebellion, and I am a just and holy judge who can send you to hell. You have turned your back on me, but I have given my back for you. And so the Lord says there, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool if you are willing and obedient. In other words, if you respond to the invitation, if you're willing to respond to the invitation that I make to you today, the Lord says, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. If you refuse, if you reject the invitation that I'm making to you, then hey, you're going to be devoured by the sword. But if you're willing If you respond, you're going to be blessed. Again, Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 55, he says, "Yo, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price, because salvation is a free gift. Why do you spend money for that which is bread, not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy?" How many people are doing that today? They're spending all their resources on that which doesn't satisfy. And so the Lord says, "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear to me." And once again, he says, "And come to me." That's always the invitation. The Lord doesn't say, "Do this or do that." He doesn't give you a list of rules to follow. He simply says, "Come to me. Come to me, hear me, and your soul shall live." Listen, inside of every man and every woman, there's an emotional thirst. There's a thirst for love. And people will do anything to be loved. There's a thirst for security. And people will do anything to obtain and maintain that relationship. There's a thirst for significance, and you see people striving to feel significant in a certain area of their life. There's a thirst for attention, and you see people today doing crazy things in order to get attention. You see it in their behavior. You see it in their dress, this desire to be the center of attention. Oftentimes, it starts very young, and some people, they never grow out of it. They want that attention. The Bible tells us that deep inside, man is like a desert spiritually. And within man, there is a thirst for God. Even though he doesn't realize that's what the thirst is inside of him, there's a built-in thirst for the Lord. The psalmist put it this way. He says, "As the deer pants for the waters brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." And then he gives us the testimony in Psalm 63:1 of the man who has found or been found by the Lord. He says, "Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." And then he says this, "Because your loving kindness is better than life." Oh God, I'm seeking after you because I've discovered that in you, your love, your kindness, it's better than life. Therefore, my lips shall praise you. Man is dying of a thirst for God. And just as water is essential for life, God is essential for spiritual life. But man can only come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the Lord says here, "Let him that thirst come." You sense that thirsting, that longing in your heart? The Lord says, "Come." Jesus said this. He says, "Come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come. It's the invitation over and over again throughout the scriptures. The Lord says, "Come." And it's only in a relationship with God that we find that our needs are met. It's only in a relationship with God that we discover true love and true security and true significance and true rest. And we find the attention as we become a part of his family. Think of the woman in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Here's this woman who she wanted all of the above. She wanted attention and significance and rest and all of that love. She was longing for that. It led her into 5 different relationships with 5 different men that she married. And presently, she finds herself in a place where she's not married, but she's living with a man who's not her husband. She probably has a slew of kids that all look like different men. And she comes out to this well in the middle of the day. at noontime, the hottest time of the day, because she was so ridiculed because of her lifestyle by the other ladies there in the town. She wouldn't go out in the morning when the rest of them would draw water, but she comes there in the heat of the day. But it's there that she meets Jesus. She comes to this well that's a mirror of the thirst that is there within her soul. And it's there that she meets Jesus, and he declares to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Guys, that is the story of any well that a person seeks to drink out of in this life, in this world. You will thirst again, no matter what it is. The well of success, the well of prosperity, the well of achievement, the well of sex, the well of whatever it might be, you will thirst again. But then Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Who can experience this life? The Lord says here in Revelation, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life. What's required? He says, let him take of the water of life freely. And that's the invitation God gives today. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, that's his invitation to you. If you're a Christian and maybe you found yourself, you know, drinking of a different well, and you found yourself, you know, just being frustrated, the Lord would say, hey, come back to my well. Drink of me. He needs to be our number one passion, our number one pursuit. Well, John ends this letter with a warning and a reminder. The warning is found in verses 18 and 19. He says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." That doesn't sound very inviting. "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book." The Lord issues this solemn warning. Don't add and don't take away from this book. Now, what is meant by this book? Is he speaking here of the book of Revelation? Or is he speaking of the Bible as a whole? We don't know. But I think the idea is pretty clear. The Lord says, don't mess with what I've written. Don't mess around with what I've written. So there's the warning, and then he gives this reminder. Verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." And John responds, "Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come." I love that, John. The Lord says, "I'm coming quickly." And John's like, "Yeah, come on, Lord. Come." And then he finishes off, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And everyone said, "Amen."